open your Bibles this morning to Philippians chapter 2. We live in a culture that does not fully understand the symbol of the cross. Today, the cross has become just that, a mere religious symbol. Because of that, we do not see its horror. D.A. Carson writes, "The cross has become for us such a domesticated symbol. Today, many women and men dangle crosses from their ears. Our bishops hang crosses around their necks. Our church buildings have crosses on their spires, or stained wooden crosses are backlit with fluorescent lights. Some of our older church buildings are actually built in cruciform, and no one is shocked. Suppose you were to place in a prominent position in your church building a painting of the massed graves of Auschwitz. Wouldn't everyone be horrified? But in the first century, the cross had something of that symbolic value. Scholars have gone through every instance of the word cross and related expressions that have come down to us about the time of Jesus and shown how crucifixion and cross invariably evoke horror. Crucifixion was considered too cruel, too shameful, that the word itself was avoided in polite conversation. The early church would not have understood our fascination with the symbol of the cross. The cross as a piece of jewelry would have been unthinkable to them, since the cross meant only one thing: death. And not mere death, but the most horrific, violent, bloody, shameful, degrading, humiliating death possible. Crucifixion was the most degrading death anyone could ever have imagined, conceived, and given birth in the depraved mind of man. This is why, when describing the humility of the Lord Jesus, the Apostle Paul does not merely say in verse 8 of chapter 2 that Christ humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, but he says, even death on a cross. The apostle's point in using the word even in verse 8 is this: that the humility of Jesus Christ is most vividly displayed in the kind of death that he embraced and endured to purchase our salvation. Not merely in his death, not merely in the fact that he died, but in the kind of death that he died. You remember from last week that we looked at verses 3 through 7 in detail, where the apostle exhorts us, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." That is, he did not regard the full use of all of his rights as deity, something to be held on so tightly to that he would not relinquish the display of them order to save us. He laid aside the full and constant display of his glory and the full and constant use of all of his attributes. And he did this, Paul says, by taking on himself the form of a servant. And he was born in the likeness of men. And being found in that human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In verse 8, Paul provides two adjectives to describe the death of Christ. It was obedient and it was humiliating. Let's look at this together. First, notice that Jesus died an obedient death. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Obedient to who? Obedient to the Father. It was the Father's will that the Son of God die for our sins. The sacrifice had been promised throughout biblical history, beginning even in the Garden of Eden. And in the book of Numbers, we see that the people were grumbling against God, and he afflicted them. And then Moses was told to make a bronze serpent and put that bronze serpent up on a pole where all the people could see it, and those who would look and believe in God to heal them were healed. Jesus then uses that in John chapter 3 to say, basically, that was pointing to me. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so, Jesus said, must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So may sinners may look to the lifted one, the uplifted one, and be saved. Jesus said in John 8:28, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. Listen to that language. When you lift up the Son of Man, when you put me up on a pole, then you'll know who I am. You'll know I am he. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. See the obedience? And then in John 12, Jesus said, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. Jesus died an obedient death. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he cried out in anguish and in prayer, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Let this cup of suffering, let this cup of wrath, let this cup of violent torture be taken from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Jesus was obedient to the point of death, but as we noted last week, the earthly obedience of the Lord Jesus was preceded by a surrender of his mind, a surrender in his mind and heart to the will of heaven. That's why Paul says, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Jesus first humbled himself in his mind and then humbled himself in his actions. Hebrews 10 reveals this, that in eternity past, the Son yielded his will to the will of the Father. In Hebrews 10, it says, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me in whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin. Thou hast taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do thy will, O God. Prophetically speaking of the incarnation, when the Son of God would take on himself human flesh, a body prepared for him, and that body was prepared for him so that that body could be the ultimate sacrifice for sin. See, the obedience of Jesus unto death brought glory to the Father. You might ask, how is that? How did his obedience bring glory to the Father? Let me just give you two examples. The obedience of Jesus unto death testified of God's truthfulness. The obedience of Jesus unto death proclaimed that God is not a liar. Because throughout the Scriptures there is this promise of the coming deliverer, the one who in Genesis it is predicted that he would crush the serpent's head, but before he crushes the serpent's head, the serpent will bruise his heel. Before the Son of God crushed the serpent's head in the victory of the resurrection, so Satan bruised the heel of the Son of God through the crucifixion. From the time of Abraham, God had promised to send one from the line of Abraham who would end up being a blessing to all the nations. This is a promise of God. He would purchase for himself people from every nation and tribe and tongue. Through the prophets, God promised to send one who would deliver his people from their sin. He would be the suffering Savior before he would ever be the victorious King. So the obedience of Jesus testified of God's truthfulness. God is not a liar. God made a promise to send the rescuer, and he fulfilled his promise. But the obedience of Jesus unto death also evidences God's justice. But you say, I thought the cross was a demonstration of the love of God. It is. It is the greatest demonstration of the love of God. But it is simultaneously a demonstration of the justice of God. See, God is holy and God is love, but his love is not greater than his holiness. Therefore, he could not, out of love, simply choose to overlook sin. That would be unjust. A just God and a righteous judge cannot do that. If he had overlooked our sin without judging it, then we should rightly cry out, "You are an unjust judge. You said there was a penalty and nobody paid it." But the cross demonstrates that God is both loving and just. His justice was fully satisfied in the cross of Christ. In the cross, God found a way, the way, to display both his justice and his love at the same moment in the same event. See, without the death of one who had never sinned, there would be no way for the righteous and holy God to allow us as sinners into his presence. It would be unjust. No matter how loving it might appear to be, it would be unjust if God were to allow us into his presence without sin being paid for. See, God is both holy and loving. See, now through the sacrificial blood of Jesus, we are brought near to God. We are accepted by God in Christ. Do you believe that this morning? Is that where your hope and trust abide? That your acceptance by God is only in Christ. Nothing in you, nothing in your lifestyle, nothing in your goodness, nothing in your works. Only in Christ. So Jesus died an obedient death. But then notice, secondly, that he died a humiliating death. Paul says that he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. See, that word even illustrates the extent of Jesus' humility and the depth of his obedience to the will of the Father. Christ, the Son of God, infinitely worthy of honor and worship, took his obedience to the ultimate display of humiliation, which was crucifixion, the most shameful, disgraceful form of execution. So high is the glory of Jesus, but so low was his death. It is one thing for us as sinful creatures to be humiliated. It is another thing altogether for the sinless Son of God, who had previously dwelt in the fullness of glory for all of eternity, to lay aside that glory by veiling himself in human flesh and then allowing his creatures to murder him. See, by using the phrase even death on a cross, Paul is drawing attention to the nature of crucifixion as being the ultimate disgrace. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia describes the history and the development of crucifixion as a form of punishment. The solitary cross as a form of punishment can be traced back to the ancient practice of publicly displaying the corpses of one's enemies for all to see for the purpose of humiliation. Kings did this. Military leaders did this. Deuteronomy 21:23 required idolaters and blasphemers to be stoned and then hung on a tree to demonstrate that they were accursed by God. One of those variations of the cross at that time in history is what we are familiar with, which is the Latin cross, which is where the upright beam projects above the cross piece, and the purpose of that was in order to nail an inscription of the charges against the person being crucified. The ancient Near East practiced impalement prior to crucifixion. The body of the victim was forced down upon the stake. Crucifixion was later adopted by the Greeks. Alexander the Great is known to have used it extensively. In fact, on one occasion, history records that he had 2,000 of his enemies hung on crosses for all to see. The cross was humiliating. It was a disgraceful death. It was practiced in public for all to see. The Romans chose the busiest intersection to publicly humiliate their victims. Why'd they do that? Because they believed it would be a deterrent to others. They would not commit crimes. The process of crucifixion was designed and perfected by the Romans to subject the victim to the greatest possible humiliation. It was a painful death. The suffering was intense. Think beyond the pain of being nailed or tied to a beam. The victim was then forced to endure exposure to the elements, the weather, the insects, the stretching of the body as it hung led to intense pain in the wounds and sometimes severe headaches and convulsions. The ultimate cause of death being suffocation. Death was sometimes quickened by the breaking of the victim's legs. Scripture tells us that they did this to the men hanging on both sides of the Lord Jesus. They did not do it to Jesus because they found that he was already dead. And that was also a fulfillment of Scripture where it says that his legs would not be broken. It's also a fulfillment of the picture of the Passover lamb, which Jesus is for us. So the cross became a symbol of pain and horror. It was a slave's death. That's what the Romans called it. Cicero, the famous Roman orator, said, quote, "Let the very name of the cross be far away, not only from the body of a Roman citizen, but even from his thoughts." Slaves were usually crucified for their rebellion. The penalty was later extended to foreigners and robbers, other criminals. The cross was a wretched death. Hundreds of years before crucifixion had been invented and then perfected by the Romans, the Holy Spirit led David to describe his own suffering in terms that could only fully be fulfilled by the Messiah. It says in Psalm 22, verse 14, "All of my bones are out of joint," which is something that happened to the body in crucifixion. And verse 16, "They pierced my hands and my feet." Now, for those of us who read the Bible after Jerusalem, after Calvary, our minds go there. Our minds read Psalm 22 and we immediately go to that hill outside of Jerusalem where Jesus was crucified. The Jewish historian Josephus, who had witnessed many crucifixions in his life, especially during the siege of Jerusalem, he called crucifixion the most wretched of deaths. The essence of crucifixion was the slowness of its torture. There was some form of cruelty that usually preceded the actual crucifixion, most often scourging. And some things I'm about to tell you are going to be really difficult for you to hear. But I believe you need to hear them. I believe we live in a day and age in which the cross has been domesticated and sanctified. And we need to see it as it was in Jesus' day, to understand what he actually endured for us. Scourging or flogging was a preliminary to the Roman execution of crucifixion. The usual instrument was a short whip called a flagellum with several single or braided straps of leather at various lengths, and in the leather were sharp pieces of sheep bones and iron balls and they were tied into the leather at various intervals. And for scourging, the man was stripped of his clothing, and his hands were tied to an upright post, and his back and his buttocks and his legs were flogged by two soldiers, alternating. The severity of the scourging depended on the mood that the soldiers were in. Considering the rage surrounding Jesus' crucifixion, considering the mob mentality that took over, one can only imagine what mood those soldiers were in. Medical doctors describe scourging this way: as the Roman soldiers repeatedly struck the victim's back with full force, the iron balls would cause deep contusions. The leather thongs and sheep bones would cut into the skin and the tissues underneath. I had more to describe that, and I'm not going to read it. But the extent of the blood loss was so extreme that it left the victim in an extremely weakened state. Wondering if they would even survive the cross. And so Scripture tells us that Jesus was flogged. He was scourged before he was crucified. He was severely whipped in the praetorium, and due to the pain and the blood loss, the scourging left him in a very weakened state. So even when they did connect his arms to the crossbeam to carry the crossbeam to the place where they would find the upright pole, Jesus could not carry it the whole way. And another servant was brought in to help him. The crossbeam weighed 75 to 125 pounds. There was a processional that went before the one being crucified. It was led by a complete Roman military guard headed by a centurion, and one of the soldiers would carry a sign on which the condemned man's name and crime were displayed, and that sign was then nailed above the crossbeam once he was hung. At the site of execution, by law, the victim was given a bitter drink of wine mixed with myrrh as an analgesic. The criminal was then thrown to the ground on his back and with his arms outstretched along the crossbar, and both arms were fixed to the crossbar. It was not intended that anyone would survive. And so the body was not released to the family until long after, and they knew for sure. And the side was pierced with a sword, as Jesus' side was pierced. And both blood and water came out, demonstrating that he was surely dead, and the separating process of the blood had begun. Death by crucifixion was, in every sense of the word, excruciating, which actually comes from the Latin word meaning out of the cross. Excruciating, out of the crucifix, out of the crucifixion, out of the cross. Excruciating. This is what the Lord Jesus endured for you and for me. And yet Scripture says, as horrible and as humiliating as crucifixion was, the death of Jesus pleased the Father, Isaiah says. It pleased the Father because it paid the price that His holiness and justice required in order to pardon sinners like you and like me. Isaiah 53:10 says, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. Why? If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand." In other words, after that brutal death, after surrendering himself to be the sacrifice for sin, there would be a great reward, and the great reward would include many offspring, and that is all believers in Jesus Christ, who will one day be given by the Father to the Son as a gift, as the bride that the heavenly groom deserves. So what does all of this mean for us? What does his death mean for us? The author of Hebrews says of the Lord Jesus that he is the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So Jesus is the founder and perfecter of our faith. There was a joy that was set before him that caused him to endure the cross. Let me say to you, the joy set before him was not the cross. He endured the cross because he was looking to some other joy. And the other joy was the salvation of sinners like you and me. The rescue of sinners who would one day be his bride. And was looking past the cross to us and to the glory of God manifested in salvation that gave Jesus the strength to endure this kind of death. And he despised the shame. Oh, the shame that was there in crucifixion as he publicly hung for all to see. And because he despised the shame, let me say something to you. Your shame and my shame are taken away in Jesus. We've all done things that we're very ashamed of. Every one of us in this room. There is no exception. Things we did before our conversion, even things we've done after our conversion, and we're ashamed, and rightly so, for sin is shameful. However, the Lord Jesus despised the shame, and he took on himself our shame, and when he was put to death, he put our shame to death. So don't let shame control you. Understand the freedom that is in Christ, the fullness of forgiveness. Too many believers continue to live their Christian life haunted and controlled by shame. Confess your sin to God. Receive His forgiveness. Repent. Turn away from it and embrace the fullness of the clean slate that the Lord Jesus has provided for us. As he washes our sin away with his blood. Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" And so Jesus was cursed so you and I would not have to be. Without the cross, without Jesus, you and I should be cursed by God for all of eternity. But we are not if we are resting in Christ. And so I ask you this morning, what is your response to this? What is your response to this truth? Because the Scriptures command you to trust in the Lord Jesus. The Scriptures command you to look to the one who has been lifted up that you might be saved. See, it's the look of faith that saves. It's not all the works that maybe someone throughout your whole life taught you you have to do in order to get to heaven someday. No, it is as simple as a look. The look of faith to the uplifted, crucified one who died in your place. Look to him. He isn't on the cross anymore. He's been raised from the dead. He's alive, and he'll give life to you if you look to him. Romans 3 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Every one of us in this room, we have sinned. Every one of us has fallen short of the glory of God. And what that means is we have all fallen short of the glory that is required to spend eternity with God. But in Christ, we receive his righteousness and we share in his glory. Paul goes on to say that the only way we can be saved is to be justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. We are to receive by faith the work of the Lord Jesus, the blood work, the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we do, by faith, look to him, the Scriptures say we can actually know that we're saved. I grew up in a religion, Roman Catholicism, which teaches in their doctrine that it is a sin to be sure you are saved. What better way to keep someone trapped and in bondage to a works religion than to tell them they can never know? Because that'll keep them working for you until they die. But what if the Bible says something different? What if the Bible says something totally opposite? Because it does. 1 John 5, and this is the testimony. Turn there with me, please. I don't know who's all here this morning. This might be new to you. I know it's not to some of you. But look at the simplicity of these verses. 1 John 5, these verses instantly became favorites of mine within months after my conversion in the spring of 1984. Because it gave me hope that I didn't know was possible. 1 John 5:11, and this is the testimony, this is the witness of God, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. That's very clear, isn't it? You are either in Christ or you are out of Christ. You either have Jesus and have life, or you don't have Jesus and you have death. Look at verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know, underline it, circle it, do whatever you have to do in your Bible to let that word jump off the page and scream at you that God is a God who promises to save those who turn to Jesus. That you may know that you have eternal life. You can know. Perhaps you were taught your whole upbringing, as I was, that you can't really know. Someone asks you, are you going to go to heaven, be with God when you die? The best thing you can say is, I hope so. But Scripture says something different. Scripture says we can know. And we can say, by the truth of Scripture, yes, I know. And so do you know? What is your response to this truth? What is your response to this good news of salvation in Christ? I hope and pray that it is to look to Him in faith. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning as broken sinners who are without hope if you don't provide the rescuer. We could spend 10 million lifetimes trying to be good, trying to atone for our sins, trying to get rid of our shame. But we never would. And so thank you, Father, for doing the work for us. Thank you that the Lord Jesus endured such a horrible death for us, a death we should have gone through. Thank you, Father, for his humility and his surrender. Thank you for the fact that he set his eyes on the joy that was waiting for him after the crucifixion, and that enabled him to endure. And Father, we praise you for providing the promised one, the deliverer. Thank you that you're not a liar. You have kept every promise you've ever made, and you will keep them still. Lord, we know that none of us in this room deserve to be saved. If we got what we deserved, we would spend eternity in hell apart from you, enduring the kind of punishment, pain that sin deserves. But Father, thank you that the Lord Jesus did that for us. He endured that separation from you as he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So, Father, we look to you this morning with renewed eyes of faith. The eyes of our heart look to the uplifted one who was crucified for our sins, who was buried and 3 days later was raised from the dead to show that he is Lord. And he is the giver of life. Oh God, may we look to him for life. And Father, now as we prepare to partake together of the Lord's Supper, we thank you, Lord, for this ordinance that the Lord Jesus instituted and commanded us to participate in until he comes again. As we remember his body that was bruised and beaten and scourged for us, may we remember that though salvation cost us nothing, it cost the Son of God everything. And as we think of the blood that was shed for us, we praise you that your word says that in the shedding of blood there is remission of sin. Not in the blood of bulls and goats, the hundreds of thousands and millions of animals that were put to death in the Old Testament, but in the one finished, complete, last sacrifice, the Lord Jesus. And we look to him, and we give you glory. God's word commands us to examine ourselves before we partake, and so let's have a few moments of silence as we examine our hearts before the Lord, our lives before the Lord. What needs to be confessed today? What needs the washing of the blood of the Lord Jesus?